Well, good morning. Welcome to church here at St. Matt's. Or really, we want to say thank you for welcoming us into your home, into your lounge room. The Bible reading today is one longish, wonderful, true story, and Sam will read the first section for us.
Good morning. Our first reading today is from Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 19. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have to cut you into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to continue reading Daniel chapter 2, but just skip down to verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, those who were here last week or allowed us into their home last week will know that we began to look at the book of Daniel, a wonderful set of stories before we have a set of visions. And today we're on to chapter 2. Now, if you're a public servant, and many of us are in Canberra, many of us are without almost realising it, if you're a teacher or a nurse or work in the public health system, you're a servant of the public, you're a public servant. And of course, various guilds and groups have historically had what they call patron saints. And the obvious patron saint for public servants is Daniel, who was a public servant. We're told in verse 3, he went into the king's service. So perhaps you're a paid-up member of the Labor Party and you're in the public service now and you're working for another disgraceful Liberal government. This is your man, because Daniel was not exactly a guy who voted for Nebuchadnezzar. Or in time to come, you may be a die-hard Liberal supporter or whatever you are and working for a Labor Party. I won't say, gosh, I hope so, sooner than rather than, but I won't say that. But it doesn't matter, because here is a great example of a public servant. Let's pray that whether you're a public servant or not, as we look at Daniel 2, we'll get some true wisdom, which is what this passage is about. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and patience with us. Thank you for the different ways you do speak into our lives. And we pray that around this earth of yours, as people are listening to services, hearing your word spoken, that your Holy Spirit would work in hundreds and hundreds of lounge rooms and bedrooms and other places as people listen to your word. We pray that you would deliver us from being spectators and help us to listen with open hearts and minds to your voice, even through weak servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, just in case you go to sleep, let me give you the last summary text of this passage. It's from the book of Hebrews, and it says this, speaking to disciples of Jesus. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Well, last week we looked at the beginning of these boys being taken away from Jerusalem, being trained, having to make a quick stand early on. But their job as public servants was well spelled out in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 29, where Jeremiah, who is not an exile, he's still in Jerusalem, he writes a letter to those in Babylon. And it's a wonderfully important letter to read in Jeremiah 29. I want to draw your attention to verse 7. I'll start with the beginning of the letter in verse 4, then jump straight to verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, and pray to the Lord for it, that if it prospers, you too may prosper. So the call of the Israelites, although they'd been conquered and the Babylonians were in political sense their deep, darkest enemies, and they've been taken across there as slaves or exiles, they're told by God to seek the prosperity of the bad guys, to seek to bless them. And that is exactly what we're going to see through this book that Daniel and his three friends do again and again. But it has its tough moments, and this is one of them. We're going to look firstly at the king's problem, then Daniel's problem, and God's response to these problems. Well, as you heard the reading, it's frustrating. Might be frustrating for you, but it's frustrating for me to have to travel so quickly. But let's do that. The king's problem is obvious. He has a dream that caused him to be sleepless. It worries him. But he can't remember the dream. Or it seems that he can't. And so he calls in the paid dream interpreters, the futurologists in the Babylonian public service, asks them, well, what he says now, it seems as if either he's just being ridiculous or he's a bit sceptical of these guys. And he says, I don't just want an interpretation. I want you to tell me what the dream is first, then the interpretation. It seems that he wants to test these guys if they really are in touch with anything special or if they're just bullying on, like in the astrology charts that we might see in our newspapers. Nonsense upon nonsense. And they say, we can't do it. He gets furious. He goes from being sleepless and troubled to being angry and furious in verse 12. And he threatens them, as a friend of mine used to do at school, quoting the words of Auntie Jack. He said, I'll rip off your arms and whack you over the head with the wet ends, is basically what he says. And Nebuchadnezzar says basically that. I'll kill you and I'll tear your houses apart. But he's a man who believes in positive motivation as well. He says, but if you can tell me, I'll make you filthy rich. Any other blokes say, look, it can't be done. No king has ever asked this of anyone. And as they say, no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Now that's a telling comment. The gods do not live amongst humans, although in Babylon we know they had at least 1,000 temples to various gods. Now, they're huge, some of them were massive, almost the equivalent of skyscrapers, would have been the tallest buildings on the earth. And in the top floor, it was alleged that the gods, husbands and wives and various other hangers-on, lived. But here they're saying, I'm afraid only the gods could possibly know, and they don't live here. Accidentally, they've undercut rightly the whole nonsense that went on in that great city. So the king has a problem, and as so often happens, if your boss has a problem, normally you have a problem. And the king hands it down the line, and so Daniel, although he doesn't seem to have been involved in these conversations, has also got the problem, and he's told that he's going to be put to death, him and his mates. And we're going to see the wise response. How does a wise man respond when Babylon goes a bit poison? See, here it's not as it will be in the next chapter, next week, where the people of God are being persecuted and are on the edge of death because of their religion. But it's just living in Babylon, and sometimes Babylon goes really sour, although sometimes it blesses you enormously. And here they're all threatened with death because the king is in a filthy mood and has asked an impossible request. So he is threatened. So what does he do? He very politely, it's interesting to notice if you read through this book, how polite Daniel is repeatedly. He's not got that sneering arrogance that religion can seem to make some people, but he's very polite and respectful. He asks the king for some time. Then he goes back to his friends and calls, as far as we know, the first student prayer meeting. Verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they go to prayer. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that his friends and he might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he calls a prayer meeting. I think this is very helpful. He doesn't just go and pray himself. He has some other brothers and sisters. Well, he doesn't have any sisters there. But he calls the rest of the family to pray together. This is why often Christians, when there's a particularly urgent need, will call what we call prayer meetings or get on the phone and ask people to pray. This is what Daniel does. And so he gets his friends together and they plead for mercy, that God would hear them and reveal it. Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, and he writes basically the Psalm of Daniel. So he prays, his prayer is answered. He receives a vision that answers the vision that the king had. Interestingly enough, he doesn't run straight off to the king and say, quick, 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 I've got the news. He says, he goes back to the God who has answered the, and says, thank you, and acknowledges God. His life does revolve around the invisible but real king. He's not like that story that Jesus tells of the 10 lepers and only one bothered to come back and say thanks. He goes straight back to the God that he's hassled in prayer and thanks him. And he praises God for two key things. Verse 20, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. These are the two things he notes. Wisdom, power, they're his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. That's his power in human history. He makes and breaks kings and empires. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. So if you're a wise person or a discerning person, or you've got a work colleague, because God can give wisdom and discernment to those who don't know him, it's a thing to thank God for. If you happen to know a really wise person, it's a thing to thank God for. God is the one who's given them that wisdom. It says in verse 22, God reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God, the God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So he goes back to God and says, thank you. You are the God of wisdom and you are the God of power in spite of everything around him that looked as if Nebuchadnezzar was the man of power. Daniel understood that wisdom and power both come from the God of his ancestors, who, as we looked at last week, looks as if he's lost. Everything about what's happened for the human eye looks as if the God of Daniel has lost. Remember the treasure, the implements that are used in the temple were moved and put into the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God. It's a symbolic way of saying we have beaten him. The God of the Israelites seems like yesterday's God, but of course he is not. So Daniel prays. Daniel praises God. And then Daniel goes and proclaims the good news to the king. This itself is a little dangerous. Kings, it was quite common in those days. If you gave them bad news, they were just as liable to kill you. Shooting the messenger, well, probably then with the bow and arrow rather than with a gun, was common enough then as it is now. So he goes back and tells the king. The king is impressed. He wants to draw attention to Daniel. He says, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream? And Daniel says, no. It's lovely. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked for. Luckily, Nebuchadnezzar had some Cocoa Pops in his mouth or something and didn't go, right, you're dead too. Because he does seem to be agreeing with the other wise men. Then, as so often in great Bible passages, there's a great big but. No one can do it. The wisest of the wise, the shrewdest of the shrewd, no one can tell the king his dream and explain the mystery. But there is a God in heaven. He's not living in these temples. And this God reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and your vision has passed through your mind as you were lying in the bed are these. And then he tells him. So he makes it very clear. Daniel wants the king to know, it's not me. It's not that I'm the shrewdest of the wise men. I'm the best trained. I'm the supremo athlete. He's saying, no, it's God. It's the God who I worship and the God of our ancestors. So we've looked at the king's problem. We've heard the beginning of Daniel's response in prayer, praise, and then to speak it bluntly and to not draw attention to himself. And lastly, and most importantly, God's response. What is God revealing to Nebuchadnezzar? Now, four times at least, he makes it clear, and he's made it clear just in the verse that we looked at, that he is actually telling God this vision is about the future. Verse 28, he showed King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Twice in verse 29, he speaks about the days to come. And then once in verse 45, he speaks about the future. This vision is about what's coming. Now, this is always the most relevant thing you can know. Viktor Frankl, the wonderful Austrian Jewish psychiatrist who spent many years in Auschwitz, speaks about humans. He said, humans live by their view of the future. It is the great determiner of mood, what you think is going to happen in the future, and the great answer to many of our problems. And this is a vision God has given to King Nebuchadnezzar about the future, what is going to come. So what is the dream? Well, you heard the dream. I'm sorry, I had intended to get you a magnificent picture of this, but frankly, I missed the deadline. So you'll have to just let your ears become eyes. But what he sees is a magnificent vision. Verse 29, as your majesty was lying there, your dream turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. Verse 31, your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. This was no ordinary statue. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, his chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of those of baked clay. Now, if you think the vision is mostly about this spectacular vision, it's understandable, because it's called enormous, it's dazzling, and it's awesome. And using those words in all their weightiness. An enormous, so it's dazzling, hard on the eyes to see because it's so beautiful, and it's a bit, makes you a bit nervous. And then we're told of what it's made of. Golden head, silver, bronze, legs of iron, feet of clay and iron. It's where our expression comes, doesn't it? Feet of clay comes from this passage. But see, that's actually not the main thing. We get so excited about this magnificent, big, dazzling picture, but it's important. But the main thing is much more ordinary. Look at the next thing. This is the main thing. In fact, it gets about 40% more space, and it's only one little thing. Verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out. Not enormous, dazzling, or awesome, just a rock. It was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue, this act of vandalism. It struck the statue on its feet and iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. There's two parts of the vision, aren't there? There's the statue, which is so magnificent and so impressive, and this rock that attacks the statue, ultimately pulverizes it until it just floats away like dust, and then the rock begins to grow. It's this organic rock, and it grows till it takes up the whole earth. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that we don't actually know from the literal language whether or not he actually couldn't remember the dream or actually just decided that he wasn't going to tell him. But either way, that's the dream that God gave him of the statue and the stone. Now, the key thing is, of course, what does it mean? In chapter 5, we've got a very similar thing. The writing on the wall, another phrase from Daniel that sort of entered our common language. The writing on the wall in Daniel 5 is in a language which the king then couldn't understand. So the crucial thing is when someone comes and interprets it. This is the interpretation, which is as important for us today as it was when it was first revealed. Daniel goes on and gives the interpretation, which you heard. This was your dream, verse 36, and now we will interpret it for the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. God has, and he makes it again clear, and says it twice in these verses, God has given you authority. God has placed you, it's the same word actually, has placed all mankind into your hands. You are the head of gold. Well, that's pretty good. I think Nebuchadnezzar would have liked that. But then he says, then after you will come another kingdom of silver, then a kingdom of bronze. So actually the statue with the different things it's made of is a history of empires. Four or five empires are mentioned there. And historians and Christians spend time trying to work out who they are. Almost certainly, it's the gold stands for the Babylonian Empire, which only lasted about 70 years. And then you've got, after that, you've got the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the silver one. After that, you've got the bronze one, which is the Greeks, which lasted for a little bit less than the Persian Empire. And then the iron is almost certainly the Roman Empire. These are the four empires. Now, they're different. They're made of different stuff. They've got different qualities, different strengths, different blessings they bring. But they're all the same, really. It's all part of the same structure. And it all has exactly the same destiny. And so this is what he's saying, is that all these great empires, of which Nebuchadnezzar, you're really in the ancient world, the Babylonians were about the third known empire, the Egyptians in that part of the world, then the Assyrians. If this was given to the Assyrians, it would have a head of blood. They were they gloried in their capacity to torture people, the Assyrians. So the Babylonians were pretty nice and gentle compared to the Assyrians. Gold, then down through the different kingdoms. But it's all part of one structure. One reality of human empires and human kingdoms all have the same destiny. And the destiny is determined by this very unimpressive thing called a stone. It's not even said to be a great stone or a huge stone like the statue is. It's just a stone is cut out. The interesting thing about it is its origin. It's not of human origin. So therefore, by deduction, it's supernatural in origin. So the stone is cut out by God. And then the stone attacks the kingdoms, crushes them and destroys them, and then it spreads until it fills up the entire picture of reality. So, what on earth does this mean? Well, for Nebuchadnezzar, he would have had to face the fact, in spite of all the people who said, Nebuchadnezzar, may you live forever, he's being told very bluntly, you ain't going to live forever, neither is your empire. In fact, in verse 39, he says, after you. Now, you didn't speak like that to the kings in those days. You always had to pretend they were going to live forever. But God is very blunt, as he is with humans today, and we're still just as pathetic in a sense. We don't want to face the one certainty of life, which is the end of it. But the interpretation begins. And it's kind of scandalous because the beautiful statue is destroyed by an ordinary, uncultured, uncivilized rock. And that is the thing which in the end takes over. And here is the message. It's a twofold message for us today as ever. The message is this, that you will live and see magnificent, hugely impressive empires that will look as if they will last forever, and they don't. Probably the most impressive in terms of length was the Roman Empire, which went from BC right through, in a sense, to the 1500s, when the Byzantium part of the empire, Constantinople, named after the Roman emperor who founded it, when it collapsed. All the other empires come and go. So, you know, you'll know about the magnificent Ottoman Empire, the largest ever land empire, the Mongolian Empire, the British Empire, the American Empire, the Chinese Empire, the New Zealand Empire. Right? All these huge empires that seem as if they will last forever. You know, the Third Reich, the Germans, the Nazis, that was going to last for 1,000 years, they said. 1,000, just over a decade. Well done, fellas. Slight miscalculation. But this is what empires think, and they look so strong, they look so unmovable. And sometimes, frankly, they look more fragile than they are, because at various times the Roman Empire looked as if it had finished. And even the western part of the empire, the part based in Rome, would regroup and survive. But eventually, what we're told is this whole human structure of power and blessing that comes through empires often, to some anyhow, it all comes to the same end. So don't be too impressed by it. They're creatures of a moment. And in the end, it is God and his kingdom that will bring all that stuff to an end. Daniel, the captive, Daniel, the servant of Nebuchadnezzar, is part of the people who will ultimately receive the kingdom of God and be blessed through it. So wisdom knows what to take seriously. In a sense, we need to do what happens in triage. You know, in hospitals and in serious stuff, they work out what needs to be done first here. Who's the person who needs to get immediate attention? Or in wartime, sometimes they even work out, even if we gave that person immediate attention, they wouldn't live, so we just try and give them an easy death. You've got to triage our ideas and concerns. Everything about the society you live in will tell you that this society, this reality, this community, the various powers and forces at work are the things that matter. That's nonsense. They will come to an end like that. And before we know it, we'll be in some other empire, controlling all things, speaking of how it's the only way to go and the way of the future. No, wisdom knows in the end that you are, to use Jesus' words, a fool if you live as if this empire and this world and its treasures and its blessings and safety is all you live for. That is the way of the fool. Now, you may be an educated fool. You may be a great fool with a PhD or two after your name. You might be massively successful in the empire that seems to be ruling them. And that's okay, because these guys are told to serve the empire that they're in. But in a sense, not to take it too seriously, to realize it's a creature of a moment, and in a moment it will be over. What lasts is what matters in the end. You may know the great poem by Shelley. Shelley's his last name, not his first name. Let me read it to you. I'm sorry, I don't want to butcher it, but I'll leave one or two lines out just for speed. But this captures the idea of these magnificent kings who are so full of themselves and empires and ways of thought, but they last for a second. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, that's a face, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tells that its sculptor well those passions read. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sand stretch far away. Ozymandias is this poem about what one of the reasons they wrote it was because the Europeans were scuttling around the Middle East and discovering these massive leftovers of empires. And he just says, again and again, there are these great, powerful people who in the end come to nothing, Nebuchadnezzar and others. So whether it's Rome, the eternal city, or Beijing, the eternal city, it all comes to nothing. This is the way of the wise. And so let me quote to you one of the great wise men of the 20th century, Jimi Hendrix. For those of you who have heard me speak in the past, Jimi Hendrix is not only an extraordinary guitarist, he not only has quite a beautiful voice, he's dead, I had, but he's also a brilliant songwriter, I think. But one of my favourites is his song, Castles Made of Sand. And he just tells story after story that don't come the way that they hoped. And the chorus is, castles made of sand melt into the sea eventually. The most powerful empires, the most successful lives are but for a moment, and they melt into the sea. This is the heart of wisdom. And this is what this story is telling us. Telling us much more than that. But the basic stories are saying, these great empires are but for a second. If you live as if they're the great determining reality, in the teaching of the Bible and of Jesus, you really are a fool. And if that's an insult, it's a loving insult from God. Jesus tells a story, as many of you know, in Luke 12, about a very successful man who dies, and God sums his whole life up and says, you fool, you fool. No matter what words were sort of etched into his marble tombstone, God would come across at night and write across it, fool, because he was not wise. He lived as if the momentary passing things of empire and life were the enduring things. Well, let's try and bring this together, friends, in terms of how we can apply this to ourselves. The key thing, of course, about the rock, and you know Jesus talks about himself as a rock In Luke 20, Jesus tells one of his strongest parables, warning people to wake up to the fact of who he is. Then Jesus says this, verse 20, chapter 20 of Luke. Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and everyone on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust." It doesn't sound like Jesus, does it, to the nice Jesus we know. But Jesus is saying, "I'm that rock. Right? If you fall on me or I fall on you, it will crush you. But you can make it the cornerstone, the central part of the building of your life. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful." Again, we're told here in these verses two things about the kingdom in verse 44, the rock as it grows. Verse 44, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever." In chapter 7, which is the twin of this passage we're going to get to in a few weeks, similar thing is said of the Son of Man. His kingdom will last forever and ever. So, let's see if we can get some wisdom from this passage. Firstly, do see God, right? God looks as if he's been defeated. He's the God of yesterday, it looks like. But what this says again and again is that God gave his people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave the pagan Nebuchadnezzar power. In his working out of history, he was happy to do that for his own just and loving purposes. He has not been defeated ever. So that firstly is to see that God actually rules over all these things. God gives King Nebuchadnezzar the dream that explains to him the passing nature of human empires. Secondly, we go back to that thing we mentioned about this is a tale of two cities. Babylon was a real city that became a symbol of human society, full of its own arrogance, full of the wonder of its own opinions, full of the certainty of its rightness, even though in a couple of generations' time, people will look back and say, did they really believe that in 2020 in Australia? Really? What morons they were. It's what happens. And they will do it to us as we do it to people, you know, as far back as the 1950s. Realize that there's these two cities. There's Babylon and there's Zion, the city of God, the people of God, the ones who belong to the rock, the ones who belong to the very unimpressive Jesus who was born as a peasant. And it's said of him that he had nothing particularly attractive about him to draw us to him. And who dies the death of a loser on the cross. And then, of course, ruins the script by coming back from the dead. He does, in the end, have the last word. So work out, friends, again, which citizen, of which city are you a citizen? Which city is the drum that you march in time to? It's entirely possible to think of ourselves as Christians, but really the great shaping direction of our life is identical to Babylon. Now, it's not as if you can tell when you look at Daniel the first time that he's serving in Babylon, but not really a Babylonian. But spend enough time with him, listen to his prayers, listen to your prayers, watch the way he uses his time, watch the way you use your time, watch our bank statements as often as good or indication that you're ever going to get of where your heart is. Is it all really about Babylon or is it about Zion? We're going to sing in a few moments, not just yet, a great song about belonging to Zion. Do notice too, friends, if I can use a word from the Chairman Mao, who's a flipping historically a monster. It's ridiculous that when I was young, he was considered the hero amongst the hippies. He'd have had the hippies lined up against a wall and shot before you knew it. But Mao Zedong was a bit of a hero. He speaks about paper tigers. And Babylon, America, China, whatever is the next, they're all paper tigers. Now, to be honest, paper tigers, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It looks like a tiger, but it's made of paper. It can give you a very nasty paper cut. Right? I worked at a place a few years ago where we had a safety officer, and he had terrible trouble getting us taken seriously when he talked about the safety issues. We had to record how many of us got paper cuts. Tigers can give you really nasty paper cuts. Nebuchadnezzar can butcher you to death, but he can't do you any harm. But do realize that's what these empires are like. And that's what the ruling, dominating ideologies that you're brought up with, particularly at our schools and universities, they're ruling ideologies that are self-evidently correct. You'd better obey them or you will be shamed or possibly even thrown out. But they're passing momentary paper tigers. Lastly, can I draw your attention to Arthur Stace. I have got a lot of coffee mugs that I feel like saying is my favourite. This is one. You can't see it. I'm sorry about that. That was one of the visual things I meant to get you. It's got eternity written on it. Remember that? Beautiful eternity. Arthur Stace, an ordinary drunk, a man who was hopeless, had been in and out of prison. His family businesses were brothels and thieving. He wonderfully meets Jesus as a hopeless alcoholic. And later on, he hears a sermon about eternity, where the preacher says, oh, that I could preach up and down the streets of Sydney. Eternity, eternity. You must face eternity. Are you ready for eternity? That is the thing that lasts, right? Babylon, Australia, all of human history, eternity, right? And to live as if this is real and this is fiction is utter stupidity and foolishness. So Arthur Stace did his vandalism on the footpath over 500,000 times. He wrote the word, the simple word, beautifully written, eternity, to remind us that this is the great reality. Your homework after this talk and service today is to go to YouTube or your favourite, you may even own it, go and listen to Handel's Messiah, and particularly the great Hallelujah Chorus. It's built on Revelation, which is built on this chapter. Listen to some of the words. Hallelujah. They sing it many times, and I won't sing it here. But here's what it says. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent means without limit in power. The kingdom of this world, this is from the book of Revelation, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what this is saying. In the end, these momentary kingdoms, which we live and love in, it's only for a moment. Don't be a fool and treat the absolutely passing and secondary as if it's the great reality. Everything about our culture wants you to do that, and it will shape you unless you actively resist it. Go home and listen to that. I listened to it about three times this morning. I often listen to it on Sunday morning. It tells you what's real, right? It's straight from the scriptures. Handel's Messiah, it's magnificent. So that's the wisdom. Let me finish with one true story. I watched a movie this week, which my wife couldn't in the end watch with me. It was so sad. We knew, you know, one of those movies, you know it's going to a bad. It's like the Titanic, only worse. And it's a beautiful story called A Hidden Life. But Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, a wealthy man, could have easily escaped from the Nazis. In fact, he was working in America, and he flew back to work in Nazi Germany to oppose Hitler. And he finished up where you knew he would. He finished up in prison for a long time. He was desperately in love with a young woman. They never got to be together. And in the end, he's hung on piano wire, literally about 2 days before the prison where he was liberated. But Hitler had a particular hatred for this Christian man who opposed him. When he faced the bit of piano wire that was going to end his life here, he quietly and calmly said these words, "This is not the end. This is just the beginning." Is he a fool? No, he's not. He's wise. He's wise in the way that Jesus speaks. He's wise in the way that Daniel 2 says, "This kingdom will last forever and ever. This is the city to belong to and to rejoice in." Oh God, our Father, we're such weak little critters, so easily shaped by the society we live in. Lord God, help us to be wise men and women, boys and girls this week, to treat the things that matter as though they do matter, and the things that are passing with due seriousness, but not treating them as ultimate. Lord God, thank you that all true joy and satisfaction is found for the children of Zion. Thank you for your blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the book of Hebrews, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." I invite you now to finish the service with me by saying twice the words on the screen. These are often said in the Lord's Supper with just a small addition. So let's say these words twice so we can sort of build up some confidence in speaking aloud. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and his kingdom will never end. Amen. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and his kingdom will never end. Amen. Thank you. Hope to see you next week.